If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, why don't you open up to John chapter 10? We will be reading the first 18 verses there, and I'm hoping that by now it's a familiar thing for me to say that we have a God who has a mission, a God who is on mission. And it's not that the church has a mission, it's that the God of mission has a church that gets to participate with him. And this is a mission to bring divine life to all nations through his Son, and I do mean divine life. The Apostle Peter describes salvation in this way, that we participate in the divine nature. That is what God has welcomed us into, is to live and move and breathe in him. We have learned that this is a sweeping narrative to understand our place today. It goes all the way back to our creation, a creation intended for his presence, entirely defined by his presence in both its enjoyment and in its purpose to spread that presence across the face of the earth. But because of self-rule, which we have seen as a theme all throughout the scriptures, we have been largely lost to that presence. Even today, I've got to say, being saved in Jesus Christ, there's a lot of that presence that yet awaits me. A lot of that presence I don't yet see, even having the Holy Spirit living in me. By the end of Genesis chapter 10, you'll remember that what the Bible describes as a map of the nations of the earth that have been scattered from Babel and spread out, in fact, under false gods, given over to these nations to those demons who sought to rule them. And it's a very dark chapter. It's the chapter that describes the mission field for the apostles, particularly the apostle Peter. It's where his confidence comes from, that one day I will make it to Tarshish, which is Spain. I will make it there. Why? Because it's the furthest nation in the table of nations, that map of our mission. Salvation begins with a man and a woman, Abraham and Sarah, a people who were no nation at all, whom God will build into a nation by providing a miraculous son. And then it follows in the generations as they multiply that they end up in slavery in Egypt, that they experience the Exodus 400 years later with Moses leading them under God. And that Exodus is a picture of really what God wants to get at, which is not just to free you from Egypt, not just to free you from the chains of man, but it is an absolute picture that God wishes to free every nation from the chains of the false gods which rule them. Not to mention their own natures, which are fallen. We have about 400 years where the people are free. And how do they use their freedom? Well, we have the period of Judges where it is an increasing cycle of rebellion and destruction. We have 400 years after that where they get what they think the solution is, a king of their own. And almost every single one demonstrates utter rebellion. We leave that period with the exile. The people cast out of their kingdom into slavery in Babylon and Assyria. And a very clear message that these people, who represent all peoples on the face of the earth, need saving. They don't just need help. They need saving. And so our Old Testament ends in Malachi, where we are waiting for a Savior. It basically just says, wait, 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 God himself will come to you. God will save. And the fulfillment of that salvation begins in Matthew chapter 1, which we spent a week on not so long ago, where God's solution is to join us. I'll come, and instead of speaking from afar, I'll dwell with them. He wasn't ashamed to come to a faulted house, a line full of misfits. They had their high points and they had their low points. He wasn't afraid to put on the garb of a servant and serve his own creations. But Jesus demonstrates a real need among us for rescue. Listen to how the Gospel of Mark begins his ministry. These are the first things we hear about Jesus' ministry from Mark. 1 verse 14. Jesus went into Galilee, Mark says, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. Well, what time is that? It's the time that Israel's been waiting on, and every believing person from the nations, when God is going to fulfill promises that He's given throughout the generations to defeat demonic rule, to address human depravity, and to destroy death. This was being fulfilled in their own time. And I just need to ask you this morning, as we sit in a church that's devoted towards that message, do you really hold the opinion that humanity needs that salvation? Do you believe humanity needs to be rescued from the grip of demonic power and corruption? Do you believe that? Do you believe that humanity needs to have its nature addressed, fallen, ignorant, broken, wounded? Do you believe that death really is an enemy? Is nothing is less natural, and it must be defeated? Do you yearn for it as though all hope, all meaning, all life depends on the hand of God at work among us? Jesus speaks fervently about salvation throughout His ministry. He assumes you need it. He assumes I need it. And so the good news that He comes spreading begins with bad news that's simply assumed. Danger. We're in danger. It's played out over generations that we've read about. They're constantly in danger from one thing or another, whether it's an enemy external or the enemy internal. And Israel is now under the rule, at the time that Jesus comes, of another nation. In fact, here's a great irony that Israel couldn't have expected. They are now being ruled by one of those nations that is being ruled by a false god. They are being ruled by Rome, which has pledged itself to the pantheon under Jupiter, by a man whose genius, they called it, that is, he was inspired by demonic rule, by his own understanding, and was worshipped. When you came and burnt incense to Caesar, it wasn't to the man, it was to the demonic inspiration within him, because he was considered part demon. And they didn't have a problem with that word. It meant God. The signs of spiritual darkness are everywhere in Israel and the other lands. Illness abounds. It's a major part of Jesus' ministry, because people are trapped in ignorance, because they don't have the power to heal, whether physically or spiritually. In fact, we have described in our Gospels numerous places where demonic rule, it directly causes lameness, blindness, and deafness. There's no shame whatsoever in saying it's a demon that has done this. It does not say that about every illness. But it assumes that every illness belongs to that realm. And on top of that, there are lives in which demonic rule has so perfected itself, has so conquered the human soul, that people are possessed of demons and continue to come to Jesus needing to be freed. I say very deliberately that the world that Jesus comes to and the people that He comes to save are literally haunted. And only He can destroy the work that haunts them. And on top of all of this, one does not need a demon to possess them in order to repeat the faults of generations past. Because every human being struggles with their broken nature. We could say, in short, that the kingdom of darkness is thriving when Jesus arrives. And Jesus cries out salvation. In fact, He says, repent and believe, and He says them in that order. And I think there's a significance to that. Repent, what does it mean? It means literally turn back. Literally, it has this picture of you are leaving the city of God, you're walking away. Turn around to the city of God and return. Turn back. And Jesus calls the people, first of all, to repent. Give up unbelief. Give up settling for so-so. Give up, this is all there is. Give up just scraping by and believe. Throw yourself on me. Trust me. Jesus' good news then is stop disbelieving in whatever keeps us from burning for more and turn back towards Him. So that by seeing and clinging to God through Him, we can be saved from death, from sin, and from corruption. Now, before we go any further in asking how Jesus will perform His mission, let's explore a little further just how or just what this mission is. So let's turn to John 10 now and get to the main portion of our message this morning. John chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Let's start here. Jesus' ministry experiences constant pushback, particularly from the leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth. Even the priests, especially the chief priests. Now, he'll say, any shepherd who comes to you not by the gate is a thief and a robber. And right now, we don't have the tools. We'll have to read on, understand what is the gate, what does that mean? So what can we glean from this passage before we get to that? Well, there's a simplicity to Jesus' message, isn't there? A simplicity to his mission. He's come to call. His purpose is to come to call the sheep. That's why he's come to us. In fact, he's done it in such a way as to be heard by coming to us, not shouting from afar, not climbing a mountain over there and hoping you hear, but coming and dwelling among. Notice he gets so particular in calling you, he says he calls by name. He calls by name. You know, this is the personal aspect that the evangelical church stands on so strongly. Every one of us is personally called. Not just called into a church, though we do not dismiss that. We are saved together, but we are saved directly, every one of us. Each one called by name. I'll remind you of the difference between a farmer and a shepherd, especially today. The difference is the shepherd lives with the sheep. The shepherd lives with the sheep, travels with the sheep, sleeps with the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. And Jesus describes himself as a shepherd because he lives with his sheep. He's committed, therefore, to lead, to feed, to protect, and to dwell with them. He's making an invitation as he comes. Do you notice that? Not a demand. It's not a shape up. Though you will have to respond to receive what he has. You will. There's no avoiding that. It's not a shape up and then I'll do something for you. It's an I'm here, come. I'm here, come. He describes the shepherd himself as leading out. And the picture here is that, you know, every day, and we'll get to the pen in a second, but the shepherd would lead out the sheep to new grass. That was his job. I'll lead you out to where you can eat. I don't need that help. I can find what I want to eat pretty quick. This is Exodus language, though. It's taking us right back to the story of Moses. It's taking us back. It just rings with layers of Israelite memory of being led out that they celebrate at Passover every single year, being led out from Egypt. It's the language of one who has come and found people bound in a kingdom of darkness and is leading them out of that kingdom and into a kingdom of light. It's the language from Psalm 23 where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me to green pastures." Jesus is very aware of how his readers hear that in his voice. However, we also notice that Jesus' mission is pointing towards him, and we'll see this in a second when we talk about the gate as well. You know, Jesus is unique among all the prophets of the Bible, and in fact, all the prophets of the major religions of the world. He is the only one that instead of saying, God says, and pointing to someone else, he says, God says, come to me. He's the only one who says, I am the answer for your problems. He's the only one who says, I am the rescuer. Only one. This is precisely how he views himself, and he's unashamed about it. And John is probably the clearest of all the Gospels in this, at least to our non-Jewish ears, non-ancient Jewish ears. So clear. It's all about me. Deal with it. Because that's all it comes down to is one way or another, deal with this claim. It's all about me. Life is only restored in knowing and being joined to him, he claims throughout the Gospel of John. He doesn't just bring salvation, he is salvation. To live is to know him. Now he says that some are already as sheep. Do you notice that? Because as he comes calling, he's just arrived on the scene calling, some already know his voice. Isn't that strange? Well, I've never heard your voice before. Oh, yes, you have. Did you read Moses and believed? You've heard my voice before. Have you listened in prayer for answer to your supplications? Then you've heard my voice before. It's not as simple as that Jesus comes and whoever responds then becomes his sheep. This is one of the mysteries of the Scripture that we have struggled to give words to understand. We were his sheep long before we could respond. In fact, Jesus says that you were mine before the creation of the world. You weren't even created yet before you were his. Isn't that remarkable? He already knows those who will respond. They have in some way been his forever. And this is important because he has loved his church before time. That includes you. He has been pleased to call them his own forever, even while they were his enemies. Can you get your mind around that? If you got teenage kids, you might be able to get your mind around that. Forever, he has been pleased to call you his own. And you see here also, there's a continuity with the Old Testament faith that we sometimes struggle with. What do the two have to do with each other? When he comes to Nathanael, do you know what he says to him? He doesn't say, well, I'm going to change you. He says, now here is a true Israelite in whom is no deceit. Nathanael was already his. I saw you under the fig tree. Why? Because I watch all my sheep. I saw you long ago. If Nathanael was older than him, he could say to him, I was watching you before I was born. You know, the generations, not just Jesus' own generations, but before that, they have heard the prophets, those who were faithful. They have loved the Lord, and in a very real way, Scripture's clear, they were filled with the Spirit of God already. In fact, the Apostle Peter will refer to former prophets of the Old Testament as speaking because the Spirit of Christ was in them. Isn't that interesting? Not just the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ was already in them. And so the earliest generations of the church called those generations Christians, proto-Christians. You see, they saw something that we so often struggle with. We are one movement of salvation with the fathers and the mothers of the faith. There is an unbroken line. It has always been one church. It's not that there were Jews and then one day the church popped up. It's that there has always been one church. And one day Christ arrived and exacted all that had been promised for that church. All those who have believed and called on the name of the Lord have been one church since the beginning of time. Old Testament and New Testament are one movement of salvation. Noah, Abraham, us, unbroken family of God. Let's move on to verses 7 through 13 here. Therefore, Jesus said again, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So now we have an answer to one of our questions. Jesus is the gate. All who come in and go out need to come in and go out through him. There's no other way to the sheep. And what this means, of course, is that anyone who rejects him as the gate shouldn't get to the sheep. Anyone standing before him right now saying, "You're not the gate," he's saying, stop listening to them. You know, ancient shepherds, as they wandered from pasture to pasture, because they had to keep moving, because the grass couldn't keep up to the flock, they would build pens in various pastures. And every night, in order to keep the sheep safe, they'd drive them back into those pens. And there was only one way in and one way out, and it was the doorway. And guess what they'd do with that doorway? That shepherd would lay down his cloak and spend the night sleeping in the gate. That way, any bear or lion or wolf that wants to get to the sheep will literally have to go over his dead body. He guards the sheep. This is why David can say before he strikes down Goliath, why am I going to be scared? I've slept in that gate and I destroyed the lion and the bear. I took them with my hand and I struck them and killed them. This is what an ancient shepherd would do, and it's precisely what Jesus intends to draw to mind. The shepherd would place his own life at risk to save the sheep. It was a mark of a true shepherd. In fact, this is the idea where the word pastor comes from. Because pastor literally means shepherd. And of course, there is no pastor truly but Christ himself. And thankfully, by God's grace, Christ's own nature, own character can come to dwell in us. So that under-shepherds can serve in a way like him. They won't run from the wolf. But this is the idea behind Jesus as shepherd or pastor. And Jesus is expressing here the primary thing God was trying to get across about himself in the Old Testament. You may remember this word, chesed. Chesed. Loving faithfulness. This is the primary revelation of God in Israel. I am faithful in my love. And Jesus expresses it in the same way. I lay down at that gate to save you. He puts into question the reliability of hired hands. And I think the picture's pretty clear here. You hire another guy to do your job. Don't expect him to die for it. His life is not tied up in the sheep like yours is. And he's pointing a finger right now at the Pharisees who are trying to stand in the way of those coming to himself. And he's saying, where are they going to be when you're in trouble? Which one of them, and this won't be clear until the end of Jesus' ministry, but which one of them is going to go to a cross to save you? They got all these things they want from you. Are they going to go to a cross for you? They're not real shepherds. I wonder how desperately you and I recognize the need for God's chesed in our world today. You know, I don't know how in the world anybody could have confidence in this world with the winds and waves of the changing hearts of men and women around us. Whether it's friends, families, governments, teachers, employers, whoever it might be, even a fellow Christian. How many times have we been failed? How many times have we been used? I can't find confidence, but that I know someone lies in the gate. Someone is faithful. Someone is shepherd. We have this unfailing hope, a rock of ages who cannot be moved. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is truth. He is security. He is peace. But of course, like me, you've probably noticed, it can be difficult to ask someone to trust you in order to do something risky. Have you noticed that? unless you can demonstrate to them, I'm more committed to you than I am to me. You ever been in that place? Like, I'm asking a lot of this person. How do I show them that I care about them more? Jesus does precisely that. And in a couple chapters, he'll draw this in perfectly. The Apostle Paul records it this way. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus laying down in the gate will result in his death. He knows it. He's going down. And not only will he die for his sheep, he will do it, Paul goes on to say, while they were still enemies of himself. How could you possibly question the motivation of someone like that? In John 12, Jesus picks this back up to say, when I am lifted up from the earth, he means when I go on the cross, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. People will see the cross and they'll know my real glory, which is for them. I want us, before we move on to our last paragraph here, to notice the stakes of the good news. The good news Jesus brings is not an alternative to another life. He's not saying, choose between the best life that you want. He's saying, you can have life in me, or the alternative outside is predation, is enemies, thieves, robbers who will feed on you. This is particularly clear in the demonic forces. But even by our own natures, human beings treat one another this way so often. We can be lulled to apathy all we want by the brief and passing pleasures that we experience in this life. But even if we're lucky enough to escape the obvious suffering of our neighbors so that we can pass it off as some sort of anomaly that won't happen to me, the fact is the grave awaits every one of us. The grave awaits every one of us. It's life or death. And Jesus is waging a war on an active battlefield to destroy the works of the devil, as Hebrews says. And so there is this contrast that Jesus wants to see with the hired man. The hired man sees you as a resource to get what he wants from you. But the shepherd lays down his life for you. Let's finish off our reading here this morning, verses 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So Jesus concludes by reasserting his commitment to his sheep. I will lay down my life. Why will I lay down my life for them? Because I know them and they know me. There's this knowledge, this intimacy, this connection. And then he wants to be very clear. He won't permit any misunderstanding. I lay down my life. You know, for you and I, we end up in a bind like the one he's going to. We say, I didn't choose this. It's beyond my power. If it was within my power, I'm out of here. He wants to be very clear. Don't misunderstand. I'm not like you. I am the only one who has authority to give and take my life. There is no authority higher than me. This comes from the Father. And the reason the Father loves me so much is that the authority he's given me over my life, I use to lay down for you. The final thing I want us to note is Jesus' clear statement that he has other sheep pens. Here he is ministering in Israel to the children of Abraham by flesh. And he's saying, when I'm done with you, I've got these other pens I need to go visit. This is, once again, God's answer to Genesis chapter 10. I've planted pens in other nations. I'm going to go to those nations. I'm going to gather those sheep. They're just as much mine. And there will be one flock. Not two, not five, not ten. One flock. One people. Jesus calls us one new man in Christ Jesus. And where there were other shepherds, demonic forces that once ruled in those nations, I will replace them as the one shepherd that rules. They will be exclusive to Yahweh their God. I don't know if you've caught this, but he's talking about you right now. Sheep in other pens. This is Jesus' answer to Babel. Once, because of sin, God scattered and set under other powers. Now, because of righteousness, God gathers and sets under Yahweh alone. He will draw out his own, just as he has drawn them out of Israel. We're 2,000 years into that process. It's still going on, and there's still a number of pens that haven't even been visited yet. Jesus reveals elsewhere that his mission is to have the gospel preached in all nations, and only then can the end come. That's Matthew 24:14. And when Jesus visits his apostles before his ascension, the last thing he says to them in Matthew 28 is, go into all nations and make disciples. Go get my sheep. Go get my sheep. It's why in Revelation, the apostle John can twice tell us, I saw the throne of God and gathered around it. Do you know what was there? Every tribe, nation, and tongue. Every pen was gathered. Jesus has come to undo Babel. So let's close with this simple summary of what we learn about the mission of Jesus. That his good news is to announce that he has brought the kingdom of heaven to war against the kingdom of darkness. And that the captives of darkness who had been held in chains are now welcomed into the kingdom of life. More than just free men, sons of God. Babel is undone. Humanity is restored to one nation under God. And Christ's own will be gathered from every corner of the globe. Every nation will experience salvation. Let's close in prayer and then we'll have communion together. Father, we thank you. We are the product of this mission of Jesus. It has reached into our world. Father, it hit the shores of my ancestors 1,000 years ago and turned them very clearly from the worship of other gods to serve you and you alone. There are nations on this earth that have yet to receive a sustained witness of Jesus Christ. There are nations like Libya that once was pretty well entirely Christian and now only has a remnant of 150. Father, help us to understand and love and join in this mission with you, here and abroad. Above all, Lord, we just magnify you for the work you have done, giving you praise in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit that you've set within us. And looking forward to the final day of salvation when you will consummate your kingdom and physically bring every pen together as one flock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.